We're in Exodus tonight, and we want to continue talking about the drama of Scripture unfolding here, and we're going to begin out in the wilderness. We started talking the last 2 weeks here that we gathered together about how Israel got out of Egypt. How did they get out? You tell me. By what means?
Passover.
Passover, right? That was the last thing, but by what means did they get out? The plagues, right? God's mighty hand showed up and he struck the Egyptians with all manner of plagues and they were released after the final plague, which brought death into all of their homes. Now, you tell me this, whenever you take a road trip, when we're talking like, not like, you know, to Grand Rapids, okay? I'm talking like hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles. Do you want to take the long routes, like the back roads and all the country ones, or do you just want to get there? Most people want to just get there, right? Maybe some of you say, I'm retired, I have nothing else to do for the next 10 months of my life, so I'll take whatever road. But most of us, if we're driving hundreds and hundreds of miles, one of the primary considerations is, get me there as fast as I can, right? We do this whenever we go to Pennsylvania. Although there, I refuse to take the Pennsylvania Turnpike because it's so much stinking money. So other than that, we drive over a mountain to get there. But you typically, when you're driving hundreds and hundreds of miles, you want to get there by means of an expressway, right? You probably want to jump on that. And normally you might avoid those things. You still want to avoid like Chicago or Atlanta or cities like that. You don't want to get anywhere near them, right? But generally you want to take the quickest route in getting there. Well, that's not how Israel got to the promised land, right? They were told, you're going to leave Egypt and you're going to go to the land that God promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. You're going to go there. And they took the very, very long route. Now, I'm not talking specifically about the fact that they got punished and had to wander for 40 years. That's a whole other complicating factor that gets brought about in this. But I'm talking the initial plan from the word go was that they were going to take the long route. And the question we should be asking ourselves is why? Why did God take them the long route instead of giving them the direct, easy path to get there? Why did God do this? Well, simply because God had plans for them to do something in them before they got to where they were going. He had intentions for their journey, not just intentions for their destination. Okay, and we need to kind of take this to heart as we think about life in general. I'm in Exodus chapter 13, and I'm going to read the last part of the last five or six verses here of the chapter. So I'm going to start reading in verse 17, Exodus 13 and verse 17. It says this, "Then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under Salomo, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took the journey from Succoth and camped at Ethaim and to the edge of the wilderness. Then the Lord went before them in the day by a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and by night. And he did not take the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So the first thing I want to talk about here tonight is the wilderness. I want to talk about the wilderness, okay? There was a short way to the promised land. You want to put that map up there for me, Brett? Okay, so you see that yellow line? So where that first star is up there, you might be able to read Goshen. That's where they lived, right? We read this in Exodus, that's where they lived. Now you see that yellow line? That's the shortcut. That's called the way of the Philistines. You see the green line? That's the way they went. Now all of us, no matter how crazy you are, if you had the choice of walking, because there was no cars, there was no planes, there was no trains, there was no greyhounds, right? If you had the choice of walking the green route or the yellow route, which one would you pick? Everybody in their right mind would choose that one, right? But notice part of their wanderings, you guys know, is if you've read your Bibles for us, because they complained and God said for 40 years you're going to wander in the wilderness. But what we just read is that God initially took them that southerly route, that yellow star down at the bottom is Mount Sinai, which is where we'll end up tonight. He took them by that route on purpose. He didn't take them the shortcut. The direct way. Could have followed the Mediterranean Sea around and been in Canaan in a few weeks of traveling. No big deal, right? But instead, he intended to take them further south to a meeting point that he had intended for them. God took them the long way because he had some things in store for them. One, he knew for sure that if they met the Philistines in war, they'd probably all be like, no, we are done. The Philistines were mighty warriors. They were fierce. They were a thorn in Israel's flesh for a lot of years. You know the most famous story between Israel and the Philistines is David and Goliath, their chief Philistine warrior, right? They were mighty, they were fierce, they were strong, they had no respect for God whatsoever. And God knew a little something about them. He took this slave group and said, I'm going to drop you right into warfare with these people that have chariots and swords and shields and are a well-oiled military machine. They're just going to cut and run. So he knew that, but God also had a lot more in store for them. God wanted to do a few things with them. First of all, he wanted to give them the law. Nothing had been written down yet. You and I read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and you're like, yeah, of course they had that. But they didn't have that the day that they left Egypt. So one of the other intentions was that he wanted to reveal his truth to them through the law. We also need to see that, we're going to see that he's trying to detox them from idolatry. Living in Egypt, they were surrounded by a multiple idols, right? They were surrounded by all manner of false religions, and part of they had adopted it into their own faith. That was part of the point of the plagues, was to say, there are no other gods. There's only one. And so now, part of this trip is going to be sort of a detox to show them and to prove to them, okay, it's been established by means of these visible signs, the plagues, there is only one God, but now God is going to prove that to them and show them over a course of time, because when you have religious beliefs, they're hard to change. When you have heart values, they're hard to change. And so God had to take them the long way to carry this about. God also wanted to prove to them that he really loved them, and prove them that he would really take care of them. Now you see that in a lot of the stories that happen from here, the time that they arrive to the Jordan River to cross and enter in. You see all these different ways that God provides for them and shows and proves himself to them that he will be faithful to his promises that he makes. I know this section here at the end of chapter 13 isn't significant in the whole scope of the Bible, other than answering the question, why were they out in the wilderness so long, right? It's not a massive earth-changing bit here, and we're talking about these covenants, and we'll get to those eventually, but I do want to pause here and think about this for a few minutes in regards to this wilderness path. There's not anybody probably in their right mind that would choose to take the long route versus the short route, right, in terms of expediency in life. Right? We want to arrive. You've heard it said so many times. Wouldn't it be great if when you got saved, there was a little pill, there was a little chip, there was some little thing that could just program you, and then you'd have all the Bible figured out, and you'd have all of faith worked out, and you'd have all of Christian morality and ethic. You just had to have like this deposit just handed to you, and it was just good to go. We've all said that at one point or another, haven't we? It never works that way, though. God never does it in that manner. We all, in generally, look for the path of least resistance. Not many people really want to languish. Not many people want to deal with all the lean years. If they had a choice of the lean versus the fat, they would choose the lean ones, or choose the fat ones over the lean ones, right? They would choose having extra rather than having not enough. We all generally feel that way. Now, whatever that vision of arriving might look like for you, it's different for everybody. We all want to arrive in the quickest and least painful way possible, don't we? That's just typically the way that we work as humans. But you and I all know that life rarely goes that way. And sometimes that leaves you asking the question, why did I have to go the long way around? Right? Why did I have to do it the hard way? Why did I have to go through these years? Why did I have to go through these experiences? Why did God make me go through this? Anybody ever asked that question? It's helpful for us to think about this then. If you're like most people, you get to a point somewhere along that wilderness journey where you start asking yourself the question, am I the only person that's ever gone through this? Seems like everybody else has their life together. It seems like everything's just going swimmingly for everybody else. And here am I, languishing out in the wilderness. Anybody else ever been there? Right, seems like everybody else has everything together except for you. We need to remember how this works. Why do we have to go the long way? Why do we have to go through the wilderness? One answer that we see here in this text is this. You might not be ready to get where you're going yet. You might not be ready to get where you're going yet. Right? Was Israel, the day they left Egypt, ready to enter into the promised land? The text makes clear that they're not. Right? When they get into the promised land, what was one of their main jobs when they got there? To fight. To fight, right? What did Joshua and all of his groups do, right? Stand, be strong, be courageous, stand in the power of the Lord's might, right? There's people before us. We got to drive them out. We got to fight Jericho. We got to fight Ai. We got to do all this stuff. Were they ready to fight the day they left Egypt? So while they may have been able to get there quickly, what would have happened? They weren't prepared for what the destination that God had in mind for them. This is the case with many people in the scriptures as well. Where was Moses when God found him to call him to lead his people out? It's out in the wilderness, right? Where did Jesus' ministry begin? Out in the wilderness, right? Where was David when he was chosen to be the anointed king? Out with the sheep, out in the wilderness land, right? Where did Paul go after his conversion? You see a theme here, right? People that God uses, oftentimes he takes them into the wilderness, into a desert, into hard points for a sake of training and for a sake of formation, for the sake of producing within them something in preparation for where he's going to take them someday. God often takes us into the wilderness to form within us what's needed for the very next part of our life. And nobody really wants to do that. But the truth of the matter is, God does it for a purpose, and he does it for a plan. Those days, the struggles are very real. But in those same days, God is forming something in you. And that's not something that we should resent. When they're over, usually you can look back and say, that's what God was doing in me, right? You have most likely, if I sat down with you, had enough time to talk about it, you could look back at hard seasons in your life and you would say, this is what God was teaching me, or this is what God taught me, or this is how it changed the direction of my life and God did this in me, right? I'm sure you all have accounts like that in your life. To be honest, you know, we accepted the call to be a pastor here about a year ago. Just a couple days ago is when we officially said we'd take it. And I look back at coming back to Nuevo County as sort of an odd experience. It's been sort of surreal for a lot of reasons. One of the reasons that I'm starting to understand this, though, is that I understand that God took us away from Nuevo County for a purpose. And it seems as though he also brought us back for a purpose, right? You may or may not know, I think most of you are here when we candidated, that we lived and ministered in Fremont for 6 years. Before we went to Ohio. And so when we loaded up our U-Haul truck and we drove down M37 towards 96, I thought, I'm never going to be back here ever again. It's not because I don't like the place, but how many opportunities are really going to be for us to come back to Nuevo County? Realistically, I'm not from here originally. I'm from Montcalm County, right? So you don't think, oh, I'll be back here someday. But as I think here, and as I stop and look back now, as I look back into that 6 years that we were in Ohio then, I look back and then understand that really was wilderness years for us. I don't say that in a bad way, right? I'm not saying anything negative about it, but I cannot help but say that God was doing something in us and doing something in me in those years, and it took me away from here, and some reason God decided to bring me back here. But I can't help but noticing the same basic path that this has been on. When I was in Ohio, it was a time of learning and rebuke and more. And as I've been processing it still, because I still haven't figured it all out, I'm still processing it in my brain, trying to make sense of this sort of wilderness route that we took. And there's nothing wrong with Ohio, except for their football team, but that's a whole other story. My wife and my son are glaring at me right now because they're Ohio State fans. But it was not, as I look back at that time, it was a time of learning and rebuke. And I can't help but see parallels to another story in the scriptures. That is the story of Elijah. You know, Elijah, he had his big victory on Mount Carmel, and then Jezebel said, I'm coming to kill you. And so what did Elijah do? He ran. And where did he run to? The wilderness, right? He ran to the wilderness. And he was there for a good period of time. In the course of time, he helped out a widow, keep her and her son alive for a period of years while it wasn't raining. And then God worked on him, and God appeared to him, and God didn't speak to him in the thunderstorm and the earthquakes. God spoke to him in a small voice, right? A quiet voice. And you know what the Bible says Elijah did after all that happened? He went the exact same route back to the same place at which he had originally fled from. I keep thinking about that. Mary Beth and I have talked about this. We're like, you know, we literally came back up the same highway. We went to Ohio, and we literally came back to the same county where two of our kids were born. We came back up the same highway, and it's like, okay, this is weird. So I say it's been kind of surreal because it's like God took us away and he literally took us back the same route. Now, I wasn't running away from anything like Elijah was. But I still, let's think about that and I say, wow, God, what were you doing? And I can't exactly say that I've got it all figured out yet. What was he trying to do in me down there? I'm starting to get a picture of what he was doing in me there. Why he has me here, I'm still not completely sure. But it's one of those things where you understand that God is doing this. And I think I would just encourage you to think about these kinds of questions when if you are in a wilderness experience right now. or if you feel like you're out in the desert, think about this. Asking God, what are you trying to do in me? What are you trying to do in me? What are you preparing me for? What are you trying to change within me? What needs to be grown? What needs to be corrected? Right? Because that's what Israel was doing out in the wilderness. God was teaching them and training them and building them up and correcting some things in them too. But it was ultimately for a purpose so that he could deliver them somewhere else. So nobody's really looking forward to wilderness. Nobody really desires it. But it's part of the seasons of life that we walk through. One of the biggest problems that Israel runs into is the same problem that you and I run into. It's when we get out in the wilderness, we get impatient and we get focused on our circumstances. Why did Israel have to walk around for 40 years in the wilderness? Because they complained. Was it the golden calf that made them have to walk around for 40 years? It wasn't. It was their complaints and their disbelief that God could take care of them in their physical need. That was one of the biggest problems that Israel dealt with. If you read through Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that's the problem that you find. They're impatient. They just want to get where they're going. And they don't trust God because the circumstances are hard. Anybody else ever been there? Right? You're in those hardships and you get impatient. I just want this to be over with, right? And then you start looking at all the circumstances around you. And you start comparing the circumstances to other people around you. And that's when we get angry and bitter. And oftentimes it leads to sin. That's the trouble. But the thing that we miss there, and the same thing is the same thing that Israel often misses, that God brought them to the wilderness for a very specific purpose. A good purpose. A helpful purpose. Right? To reveal himself to us, to grow us in him. And that's what we find here. Notice the thing that we see here in this at the very end of this chapter is this, is that the whole entire time they were out in the wilderness, the whole entire time they're out there, who was always with them? What was always there? A pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire? And it says that it never left them. Despite the fact that they had the visible presence of God with them, they still got distracted by the circumstances around them. Despite the fact that the visible presence of God was always there with them, they always said, "We need to get there faster." They missed it. Israel, this is what it was, talks about the in Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses says this, "In a desert land, God found them. In a barren and howling waste, he shielded them and cared for them. He guarded them as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft. The Lord alone led them. No foreign god was with them." See, those wilderness years were knitting together the heart of Israel to God himself. And God showed himself time and time and time again to be their God and to be the one that loved them. There was no foreign gods of Egypt that walked with them. Baal wasn't with them. Ashtaroth wasn't with them. Dagon wasn't with them. All the gods of Egypt, they weren't with them. There was only one God that was with them. Yahweh, the I Am. Right? And you need to remember that no matter what season of life you're in, whether you're in the wilderness or you're on the back end of it, or maybe you're about to enter into it, is God's people, know this, he's always with you. He's always with us. We might have a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, but we have actually something more that Israel never had. You have the whole entire written word of God, and you have God's spirit living within you who goes with you always. I know sometimes it'd be nice to have a big pillar of cloud, right? Especially when you're trying to find directions. You're like, where am I supposed to go now, right? It'd be nice if there's like a big visible thing that we could follow, right? If you're trying to make a decision on which job or on which path in life, if like a big pillar of fire appeared over the right thing on the internet site you're looking at or over the right job application, it would be nice, wouldn't it? But the truth of the matter is he's given us everything that we need in his word and the spirit with us. Now, over the next six chapters then, from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 20 where we're going to go next, God shows his commitment to his people and he starts to show what he had them out in the wilderness for. He starts to show them the duties that he had for them and to show them how he was going to be faithful to them. Along the way, he helped them cross the Red Sea. He wiped out Pharaoh's army. He turned a bitter well sweet. He gave them manna every day. He gave them water from a rock. He gave them victory over a warring nation. And about 3 months after they left that first yellow star, they came all the way down to that bottom yellow star because God told Moses in Exodus chapter 3, this is where I'm taking you. You remember that? We studied this when Moses in the burning bush, he said, someday I'm going to lead you back to the mountain of God. Well, full circle, right? Moses went all the way to Egypt and brought the people all the way back down to Mount Sinai where that yellow star is. And when he was there, this is what he revealed to them. I'm in Exodus chapter 20 now. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image of any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Second part of our outline here is the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, whatever name you want to give to them. So God led them along this path, and he's revealing bits and pieces of himself, and this becomes one of the most important things that God reveals to his people ever. Ever. I don't say that minimally. This is a true statement. This is one of the most important things that God ever revealed to his people. Because these Ten Commandments summarize everything that is in the first five books of the Bible. You think the law, all those washings and all those sacrifices and all those things and how to clean a person who has a skin disease and all that blah, 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 all that kind of stuff. It's all summarized right here in these Ten Commandments. Jesus, as I said this morning, summarized it into two. Love God with every bit of your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? You can summarize them all in this way. You can break down these commandments. And there are studies out there that show you how these commandments give us the umbrella for all the other laws that are there. We're not going to take time to study that tonight. But you need to see them as this important to us. They are the moral guidelines, the moral guardrails, if you will, for the nation of Israel, and truthfully for the people of God anywhere at any point. And it opens with this statement: I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It begins with this statement: there's only one God, it's me. And who is he? He is the one who has redeemed them. He is the self-existent, the I am one, but he's also a God who has shown compassion and tenderness to them to rescue them and to redeem them, to buy them out of the house of bondage. He is their deliverer. He's proven that in many ways. He's shown them at the Red Sea. He's shown them against Pharaoh's army. He's shown them against the Amalekites. He's shown them giving them bread and water. He showed them in the plagues. He has power. He has might. And he says, I'm yours and you are mine. I redeemed you so that I could have you as my own possession. There is a relationship that he's intending to have with them. And these are the rules then that govern the relationship between God and man. Now, for the sake of time and application, I'm going to remind you of a couple things. These laws were given to the people of Israel, right? These things were not said with all of creation. They were said with the nation of Israel. But I would remind you that all of them are just as binding and just as applicable to us today. Why? Well, first and foremost, the simplest answer is because every single one of them is restated in the New Testament. That just makes it easy, right? But when you think about these commands that are here, they are timeless moral codes for all people everywhere around. We're not getting into the philosophical reasoning behind it, but let me just remind you that the New Testament tells us to do all these things, so let's keep them. And I'm going to look at them both for Israel and for us here as we move through them quickly. Now, the first four commandments here deal with our relationship with God. The first commandment is you're not allowed to have any other gods before God. That is, God needs to be first place in everything. Now, from the very first command, how many of us have ever kept this one perfectly? There's the trouble, isn't it? Right? How many of us have ever displaced God as the most important thing in the universe? Yeah. Right? Now you're like, well, I don't have an idol in my house. I'm not rubbing a statue of Buddha. I'm not lighting incense to my ancestors. But we all have put something in the affection of our heart as being more important than God. Every one of us. But that's the first commandment, is there's not allowed to be any other gods. No other gods. Every one of us has sometime put something else. And the real issue here is not what statue do you have or not have in your house. Or do you have a cross? Do you not have a cross? Do you have Christ in a picture of Christ? That's not the issue. The issue here is the affection of our hearts. That's the issue here. Right? You can have all the religious trappings, right? You can carry beads and you can have necklaces and you can have a house decorated in all these manner of ways. But the real issue behind you shall have no other gods is a matter of the heart. What do you care about the most? What is, when you think about the very seat, the affection of your heart, what do you care about the most? No other gods. Because a God is the one who has the final say in the decisions that we make. And a God is the one that has the authority to guide and to correct and to change the direction of our life. What is the most important thing in your hearts? God says, it's got to be me. It's got to be himself. The I am. The one who redeemed them out of Egypt. You need to ask yourself, is there anything else that takes priority to God in my life? It can be all manner of things. All manner of things. You see, that's kind of our bent as people, is to take created things and turn them into God. That's the second commandment, right? You shall not make yourself a carved image. No created thing must take the place of the Creator. No created thing must take the place of the Creator. Paul is pretty adamant about this in Romans chapter 1. Right? Now you're like, yeah, but I've never carved an idol, right? I don't have a little like wooden statue that I went and carved. I don't have like a little jade figurine that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about created things that take the place of the Creator. That could be a spouse, that could be a job, that could be money, that could be any manner of things. The point is, if something created takes the place of authority and the primacy of our heart other than God himself, it's idolatry. No other gods before us. No created thing must take his place. And notice the warning that is issued here. He says, if you serve other gods, if you make idols for yourself and you worship them, this will carry on for generations of your family. Right? This will be visited on the iniquity of the fathers, of the iniquities of the fathers will be visited on the third and fourth generations of those. Let's just think about this from a very practical sense. If you make your life's aim and your life's pursuit and the love of your heart something other than God, will it affect your children? Will it affect your grandchildren? Well, when your kids have kids and your grandkids have kids, it also affects your great-grandkids. Grandpa always cared about whatever it is, right? It could be all manner of things. Grandma always emphasized. You see, this is not even like, you know, it's not like one of those things where like you do something wrong and God like issues like this, you know, sort of mystical curse upon your family. This just makes sense, right? If your whole obsession is snowmobiles or football or quilting or whatever the thing might be, whatever it is, it might not even be a bad thing in and of itself. But if that's your main affection, your main obsession, will that affect all the generations that follow you? You betcha. You betcha. Right? And that's why the Lord is so careful here to warn the people against them and to talk about the impact of this. Think about this from a perspective here of the people in Israel. The nation of Israel wanders in the wilderness for 40 years. They see the miracles of God. Okay? That generation dies off. The young generation, those that had endured the 40 years, those that were given permission to enter in the promised land, they see the miracles of God. Jericho, Ai, the crossing of the Jordan, all these amazing things, the sun standing still so that Joshua and his soldiers can win wars. But you know what Judges says about the generation that entered into the promised land? You know what it says about their kids? They did not know the Lord, and they did not fear him in their hearts. Now you ask, how does that happen? How does the generation that conquered the promised land by the might of God, the people that saw the establishment of the 12 tribes, that saw the land grants, that set up the first establishments in the Canaanite world that God had given to them as promised land, how is it that their kids did not know God and did not keep his commandments? Because there was something wrong in the hearts of their parents in the first place, right? Let me just remind you that the decisions that we make today, the things that we place as important, the affections of our heart, they impact our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids, and it goes on. Cannot forget this. The third commandment here refers to God's name. Don't use it wrongly. And if you do use it wrongly, notice verse 7, there's no way that you're going to be held guiltless. There's no way you're escaping. Now, using God's name in vain is more than just, you know, throwing out the old GD, right? It's more than just cursing at people. Using the name of God in vain is misusing his name in any means that would use God's name as a means of our own personal advancement too. Like, should God's name be used for marketing tools? Drives me nuts sometimes when I go into bookstores, Christian bookstores, and they have every version of possibility, like, you know, Hunter's Bible and Army Bible, and they're using all manner of personal things, but they're really marketing, using as a marketing tool is what? All those people are going to want Bibles. And so let's make one specifically in the color they want and the military service they want. No, they're a grandma, they're a grandpa. Oh, you got to, you know. Do you think that's right? You're taking God and his word and you're using it as a marketing tool because you know that certain demographics are going to want a new Bible at these new seasons of life, right? So think about this, right? How do we use God's name? Do we use it in vain? Do we use it as a means of manipulation? That's using God's name in vain. Do we use it for self-promotion and for self-advancement? Are we using God's name in vain? Think about it. Fourth is keep the Sabbath holy. There must be one day of rest a week, and this applies to all people. Why? Well, it's the simplest answer is because of Genesis. Before the law was ever given, did God make a Sabbath and declare it to be holy? Before there was a nation of Israel, before there was an Abraham, before there was a Noah, was there a holy Sabbath day set apart? Yes, there was. Yes, there was. God creates things in 6 days, and seventh day he rested and he made it holy. Go back and look in Genesis. You'll read it there. So this command is for all people. Now the next six commands deal with our relationships with other people. And they're summarized by Christ in this simple statement. The second is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself. Look at all these commands. If you loved your neighbors yourself, you will do none of them. You will not murder. You won't commit adultery. You will honor your father and mother. You will not steal. You won't lie against your neighbor. And you won't covet all the stuff that he has. Love him like you love yourself. The fifth commandment then is to honor your parents. Notice it doesn't say to obey them. It's kind of implied that you will obey them if you honor them. But I think it's actually very, very wise. It's like God had a reason in using the word honor. Like he knew what he was doing. Because it's more than just obedience. Because we're not just talking about any kid can obey their parents. Right? You've heard the old adage, right? I'm standing up on the inside, but I'm sitting down on the outside, or however that's supposed to go, right? Right? Any kid can go clean their room. Slam the door! Have they honored their parents? Are they obeying their parents? See, honoring is different than obeying. You can obey someone while gritting your teeth and while having anger and hatred in your heart. He says here, though, the Lord says to Moses to tell the people that we're supposed to honor them. And by honoring them, it also gives us help for understanding our relationship with our parents as we grow older. Right? Because when you're 35, you don't have to obey your parents in the same way like you did when you were, say, 5. But must you still honor them? Of course, right? So the word that he chooses here is actually very important. Notice he also says here that not only does he tell us that we must do this, but he also says that this is the first that is with promise. And Jesus is the one that said that. Look at verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now, on the funny level, of course, this means that your dad won't kill you. Right? If you honor your father, then he won't take you out. Right? But more seriously, though, if you honor your parents, the Lord gives specific promises that it will go well for you in the land that you're about to inherit. Honoring the proper line of authority that God has given is important. And I remind you of this, many of you have seen this through experience and through life, is that honor is not given because it's earned, but because of the fact that God has given a person a position. We're told to fear God and honor the king. Why? It's because the king has been given authority from God himself. Not because the king has earned that position of honor and respect in our hearts, right? There is a real reminder here that you may have a horrible father or a horrible mother. You might have one that abandoned you, right? But must you still honor them? Because God gave them a special authority over you. He delegated authority and care to them over you. And we need to remember this. He's given them responsibility over us. They are never going to do everything properly. And all the parents said, amen, right? Because you can never do perfectly raising your kids, right? But honor is something that is given because of the responsibility and the office, if you will, that God has given. The sixth command is really, really easy. Just don't kill somebody. Except Jesus had something to say about that, though, didn't he? You've heard it said of old, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you what? If you hate anybody, you're as good as guilty. Right? That paraphrase, obviously. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've heard it said of old that you shall not murder. And that's true. You should not murder anybody. Okay? But it's also true that if you hate a person, then you are just as guilty in the law's eyes as a person who has murdered. Now, listen, they're not the same crime. They're not the same, right? Murdering someone and having hatred in your heart to them is not the same in terms of the actual crime and the punishment that is fitting with it. But both render you guilty in the eyes of God. And you might say, I've never killed anybody. I've never lifted a knife. I've never thought about grabbing my long rifle. I mean, you might have never had those thoughts. But if you have hatred in your heart towards someone, Jesus says that we're just as guilty of that sin. The same thing is with the seventh command. Don't commit adultery. Meaning, no sexual relationships outside of marriage. Some people look at this, and I've heard people snidely say, well, if you never get married, then you can't commit adultery. You've missed the whole point. You've missed the whole point of it. It's talking about no sexual practices, no sexual relationships outside of marriage. That means before marriage, that means during marriage, and that means after marriage. That's what he's getting at here. But Jesus also told us it's not the physical act. He said, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman to lust after in his heart is just as guilty. This isn't just about the physical act. Be like, well, I have never committed adultery. I've been faithful to my wife or to my husband my whole life. But man, let me tell you what I do in my brain. Just as guilty. Again, are the two acts the same in terms of the actual act and the punishment that goes along with them? They're not. But in terms of sinfulness in the eyes of God, they're both the same. The intentional seeking and indulging of the mind and heart for lust is sinful. Lust looks different for men as it does for women. But lust, no matter what it is for you, is wrong. That purposeful desire to seek out sensual excitement or a relational excitement that you don't have causes you to be guilty in the eyes of the law. That's why Paul said, flee sexual immorality. Every sin a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. It's internal. You want to talk about a super fast way to rot your soul? Lust and adultery is about the quickest way to get there. Hatred and covetousness are right alongside as 2 and 3. The eighth is don't steal. And that means what it says. Don't take things that don't belong to you. What's yours and what is not yours has fuzzy lines now that there's this thing called the internet. You ever thought about the implications of this commandment for our world? I like that picture online. I'm going to save it to my computer and I'm going to use it however I want. I like that song. This guy's giving it away for free, even though everybody else makes me pay 99 cents for it. I'm going to take it because it's free, right? There's all kinds of new implications of this command in the world that we live in. Some things are commonplace. Some things are meant for sharing. They are open and free, but there's a whole lot of stuff out there that gets disseminated that belongs to someone that has been taken from them and given to us, and we have to be careful as how we think about these things. I know Napster is like well gone, right? That's not even a thing anymore. But in the early 2000s, it was a big deal where people uploaded their music onto this service called Napster, and all you had to do was go in there and click download, and you could get any album in the whole entire world without paying for it. Just because somebody uploaded it. What is that? Stealing. That's why they got shut down. Right? But we need to think about this in terms of digital use and digital media, because right now the world says, here it is, here it is, here it is. And sometimes we don't even ask, well, it's on the internet. It must be free because I didn't pay for it. We need to think about that. Stealing has a lot more implications than just you showing up and stealing someone's horse or their freshly born calf or something, right? There's a lot more implications for it in our world. The ninth is don't bear false witness. This is primarily legal terminology. That is, don't tell lies and slander about people, right? But in general, it's also talking about lying in sort of a broader sense. Don't lie. Be truthful. Jesus said, don't swear on anything. Don't swear on God. Don't swear on the heavens. Don't swear on the earth. Don't swear anywhere. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be people that are truthful. The tenth is probably the hardest. And honestly, I would say, as I think about these and reflect upon these, the command not to covet, if you break that command, all the rest of these are fair game. All the rest of these are fair game. Just think about it in terms like this. If I want something bad enough, if I name it as a need of my heart, am I willing to steal to get it? Am I willing to tell a lie to get it? Am I willing to take it from my neighbor underneath his nose? Am I willing to sneak around with his spouse under their nose? Am I willing to maybe even pick up a rock or take a weapon and kill them? Am I willing along that way to displace God and to dishonor his Sabbath and to make it an idol in my heart? Oh yeah. Covetousness is really sort of the, if you want to think in terms like this, the gateway drug to doing all the rest of these. If you covet and you name it a need, it's become a god. And you'll do anything to get it. You will do anything to get it. That's why Paul told Timothy, as he considered him as a young mentor of his and someone who's going to be a pastor in the first century, he told him this: godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith and their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. It's not just about money in that passage either. If you covet anything, you're willing to do almost anything to get it if you don't check that desire. Watch over yourself. Now, that's just a very brief look at the Ten Commandments. There's so much more that could be said about them. There's so many more ways that they're elaborated in the scriptures. But I want you to jump forward with me to chapter 24. Because from chapter 20 to the end of chapter 23, there's this mini version of the law given. Starts with the Ten Commandments, and he talks about some other things, about festivals and a few civil laws and some of the other basic guidelines that govern the nation of Israel. But then he does something, and the people do something that's very significant why we're talking about this tonight. In chapter 24, we see here that a new covenant is made. A new covenant is made. This is unlike any covenant, though, that we've seen so far in our study. We've been seeing the covenant sort of give us these big benchmarks as to how do we get from fall to redemption. How do we get there? These are sort of the big pillars, right? And so far, we've seen the Noahic covenant, we've seen the Abrahamic covenant, and those are eternal covenants that go on for forever and ever. And they're unconditional because they're only dependent upon God keeping his promises, and he never breaks his promises. No matter how bad Israel is, no matter how bad mankind is, God will never flood the earth again with water, right? And no matter what Israel does, God will say, I'm your God and you're my people. I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to bless you. And through you, I'm going to bless the earth. All those commandments those promises that we saw earlier are part of this covenant. But this covenant is very different because it's conditional on the people's obedience. This one is very different. It's called the Mosaic Covenant because it was dictated by Moses and the people agreed to it. So listen to what they say. Chapter 24, starting in verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. So the Ten Commandments, along with a few other things, he read them all to the people. And this is what happens. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the what? Covenant. And he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all the Lord has said we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. And then jump down to verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them. So he gives them this initial kernel, the sort of corpus of truth that is going to be the basis of the covenant to them. And they hear it, and they see it, and it's read to them, and they say, we're going to do all of it. We promise to keep the covenant. And they consecrate it officially with blood, just like covenants were supposed to be consecrated with. And they, as one people, say, we will do all of these things. And so God calls Moses back up on the mountain to say, okay, now I'm going to give you more so that you can teach them how to do this. And to give explanation to it. This is one of several times that this group of people, these ones that had left Israel or had left Egypt as slaves, formalized the covenant with God. One of a number of times. But you and I all know something that's very, very relevant to us. How long did they keep it for? A very short period of time. Right? Because Moses goes up on the mountain to get the rest of the law and the commandments so that he can explain them and teach them. And what did they do? It's been too long. Too much thunder, too much lightning. Moses is dead. Okay, who's got gold? Bring it on up. Bring it on up. Bring it up. Bring up the gold. Bring up the gold. I'll melt it down and I'm going to make a cow. And this calf is the thing that delivered us from Egypt and we're going to worship it, right? How long did this last for? Not very long, right? Maybe less than 40 days for the time that he was up on the mountain. You see, this law that they said, we will keep it. We promise both to keep the law and also to remember the judgments that come with it. This law will forever be their accuser. And this law will forever be the accuser of all people. Because when you read the Ten Commandments as we just did, how many of us can stand and say, I've never broken one of them? The law that was given stands as a testimony and as an accuser for all of us that none of us are able to keep the law. And if you think for some reason that maybe you've been doing really, really good your whole life and you've never broken one, listen to this. If you fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. If you show partiality, anybody ever done that? If you show partiality, you commit sin and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all of it. There's no way of escaping. That's just the truth. And the truth of the matter is, why this is so important is, one, is because it sets now the course for all of the rest of Old Testament history. Because the rest of Old Testament history is going to be people trying to keep God's law and them failing and God saying through the prophets, you've broken the law, be faithful to God again. There's this back and forth and this back and forth and this back and forth all the way through, all the while preparing people's hearts with one inevitable truth. You can never actually do it. So what are we supposed to do, God? Galatians says, in the fullness of time, there was born a man to a woman born under the law, that he might fulfill all those people under the law. Right? All of this, the scriptures tell us, was preparing us, was preparing people's hearts, says in Galatians. It was a tutor, a teacher, a trainer, teaching them their sinfulness. Why? So that when Christ appeared, everybody would go, that's what God's been doing this whole time. Jesus came and kept the whole entire law. The law teaches us that we are all in sin. The law teaches us that we all have fallen short. The law teaches that no amount of animal blood can ever cover our transgressions, and nothing that we do in the law can cleanse our consciousness within us. And that's why the old had to pass away and the new had to come. Christ. That's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. Do you want to know what Hebrews is all about? It's about Jesus fulfilling everything that was said in the Old Testament. If you ever want to, that's the simplest way to know it. Everything that was first informed was a shadow, and Jesus is the fullness of it. Sin gets us death. That is what happens. The wages of sin is death. But you all know the rest of it. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus came to fulfill the law in ways that we never could. The law was given to guide the people, to govern the people, to give them a direction as a nation, but it also was perpetually something that taught them that what they did and of themselves was never enough to please God. And that's why Christ came. It was always in the hope of something greater coming. I want you to know this as we wrap things up tonight, this, that God leads his people. He enters covenant with his people, and when they fail, he makes provision for their sins. You need to know that. Right? God shows us what perfection is. We all understand we fall short, but you know the wonderful thing about God is the fact that he always makes a way possible for our sins to be forgiven. Some people look at the law and they say, it's crushing. And if you have any brain, you should probably say that because you just can't do it. But isn't it wonderful? Isn't it joyous to know that God says, here is what perfection looks like. I know that none of you can do it, so here's a means of grace. Isn't that awesome to know that he does that for us? To say, you can't keep everything that's required for you to be saved in and of your own efforts, so I did it for you. Yeah. Now, part of the reason that God led Israel out into the wilderness is so that this would be clear. Some people have said through the ages, and you might be thinking, why did it take so long? Why couldn't God just send Christ? Why didn't he just do it in the garden? Why didn't he just do all this? But the long route made all these pieces fit. All the long route made all these things clear to us and proved to mankind, both in Israel and all across the world, that there can be no other source of salvation other than Jesus Christ himself. If you skip this whole part of Israel's history, people would still be saying, I think I can do it myself. I think I can do it myself. People are generally good. They can do it on their own. No, you can't. That's why Christ came. The law not only shows us how we've fallen short, but also should create within us a longing and a need for the Lord Jesus Christ, for a righteousness that is other than what we can produce in and of ourselves. It's a tutor leading us to Christ so that when he comes, we can have fullness of salvation in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for taking Israel on the long route. We thank you for the law and how it teaches us the perfection of your name and how it teaches us how we fall short. And Lord, we thank you for the law because it is a fitting contrast to the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each and every one of us stands condemned in and of our own selves. And there's really nothing that we can do about it. And yet you sent Christ in the fullness of time when we were dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses, when we were enemies with you because of our sinfulness, you sent Christ. And we rejoice in your holy name. We thank you for desiring to show love and mercy to us, for giving forgiveness to us at such a high cost. And Father, we thank you for your willingness to make us your people, to make us who were not a people, your people, to make us who had received no mercy, to be having received mercy, to be those that were without promises, to those that have received promises, as it says in the scriptures. Thank you, Father, for making us your own and for doing it in ways that are so inexpressible that all we can stand back and do is rejoice. Thank you for Christ and for the perfection of his life and the righteousness that he freely offers to all of us here tonight. We pray it in his holy name. Amen.